nothing is too hard for you. No one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear, wrote C.S. Lewis. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is like being afraid. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, you have no sense of needing God, so happy that you are tempted to feel that God's claims upon you and upon your life, you feel them as an interruption. But you go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside, and after that, silence. You may as well turn away. Lewis's words struggle to bring to speech the personal grief of a man whose one true love has died. Yet his words are words that also hold in solution the experience of communal grief, the grief of a people who walk in the darkness of defeat, recession, foreclosure, unemployment, bankruptcy, exile, and yesterday's deaths on the battlefield. The fear, the numbness, the desperate need for a greater hand to hold, the rejection, the silence. There is a sense in which the nation has been in a protracted state of grief over a future foreclosed, a grief that commenced long before the banks failed, the housing market collapsed, the Dow dipped yet again, and the Commonwealth ceased to embody either. Yet with our national grief ever present, the more immediate grief for this community is occasioned by the departure of one we can't imagine ourselves without, whose relentless insistence on the excellent, the elegant, and the sublime, offered up to the glory of God, will mark this congregation for generations to come. By chance, the story before us this morning is the story of human grief held within the purposes of God. We enter the narrative on the eve of Judah's defeat and deportation, straining to hear these ages and ages hence something other than silence. Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land, said God to Jeremiah. Could this possibly be God's word to us too, as a nation, a people, a community of faith? For like a contrapuntal voice juxtaposed to fear and darkness, I tell you, there sounds in these verses the strains of an angelic host singing, "Fear not." Listen again. In the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of King Nebuchadrezzar of Babylon, Jerusalem is under siege, her fall to Babylon imminent. Within the year, both palace and temple will be reduced to smoldering embers, the line of David deposed, and the people sent in to exile. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God speaks to a people grown fearful and numb, to a nation that does not want to hear. Jeremiah's counsel God's judgment, thereby sparing the nation the destruction that would surely result from any attempt at resistance. Given the political climate in the nation, Jeremiah's words could only be heard as treasonous. So Jeremiah is placed under house arrest, held by order of the Department of Homeland Security. Go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain. And what do you find? A door slammed and bolted and double bolted on the inside. After that silence, you may as well turn away. Yet here, the door slammed has been slammed in God's face, according to Jeremiah. And a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside is the sound heard by God's prophet in the courtyard of the king. After that, there is silence, a silence imposed by royal decree. God might as well have turned away. But God does not. Through the thick walls of power, behind the closed doors of political deceit and miscalculation, against the pretense of truth clothed in lies, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Hanamel, your son, the son of your uncle Shalom, is going to come to you and say, buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Buy this worthless piece of real estate. The hope that is hope on this side of the grave comes down, we read, to a real estate transaction. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, from a Christian perspective and while the storms were gathering in Germany, Christ's body takes up space on the earth. That is a consequence of the incarnation. A truth, a doctrine, a religion needs no space for themselves. They are disembodied entities. They are heard, learnt, and apprehended, and that is all. But the incarnate Son of God needs not only ears or hearts, but living men and women who will follow him. Christ's body takes up space on earth, real estate. In a world where grief would have its way with us globally and personally, the wager of faith, lived out among those who know themselves as strangers and exiles, is counterintuitive, is contrary to all reasonable calculations, subversive in the face of real politic, new beyond anything we can ask or imagine, vouchsafed and hid in the earthenware jar that is the dwelling place of God's people. Buy a field in Anathoth, says the Lord, in Judah, when every evidence of Israel's election to be God's people was about to be cast on the sacrificial altar of power politics. We know this story. Here, grief, it seems to me, can cut two ways. The way we too often choose is the way of complaint and blame, of despair and inertia. We bolt and double bolt the door of our minds, secure what is ours, steel ourselves against further risk, seek out voices which return us to the reasonable give and take of bearable loss. Far from investing in any real estate, say a church on Germantown Avenue whose membership is plummeting, right, Mark? Or in a full-time choir master when praise bands are the craze, or in an organ built in England that is the brunt of jokes told by a dying denomination. Far from investing foolishly in a future utterly undoable. derived from present circumstances. Most sensible stewards prefer to hedge their bets, hoard dwindling endowments, tighten the bill of ministry to fit the budget, let rust and moths eat hope away slowly, imperceptibly, until the church, with a whimper, dies. Jeremiah's grief cut the other way. As the report stands, says Walter Brueggemann, it is an awesome moment in which to act. It is 588 BC, just one miserable year before the final collapse of Judah. The inept Zedekiah is on the throne. The Babylonian armies are at the gates of the city. The prophet imprisoned as a subversive agent. This is no time to wager on the future. The word of Yahweh with a promise acts in contradiction to every social possibility. It is a free word of hope, utterly underived from or linked to current circumstances. It is on this word that Jeremiah stakes his life and future. Could it be that we, too, against all odds, by walking through these doors Sunday after Sunday, have staked our lives on a hope utterly underived or linked to current circumstances? Have wagered the future on the same word of promise spoken to Jeremiah and made flesh in Jesus Christ? Though the wager was God's long before it was ours. For the center and the idea of human history, God staked the life of a son, an only son, a beloved son, on the likes of us, who are, in the words of John Donne, like a usurped town to another tomb. The day now is Friday, and the hour is late. There is darkness and a quaking and a cry of dereliction. My God, why have you forsaken me? Go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed and bolted and double bolted on the inside. After that, silence. But the God for whom nothing is impossible, the one thing not possible, is that an obedient son should be rescued from suffering. In that suffering and death, faith reaches the edge of God's impossibility. How else could he have borne our griefs and carried our sorrows? But early on the third day, when the disciples' grief indeed felt like fear, and the tomb had been bolted and double bolted on the outside, and their need for God was desperate, the women heard, like a contrapuntal voice juxtaposed to fear and darkness, they heard the strains of the angelic hosts saying, "Fear not." Easter, says Brueggemann, is no isolated event. It belongs to Israel's wide and deep practice of hope that appeals to a long recital of parallels, but finally stakes everything on the unfettered vow, on the do not fear. Spoken by the God for whom nothing is impossible. Two tasks belong definitively to a people whose grief has brought them to the pivot point of hope. For it is on that pivot point that we turn this morning. The first, says Brueggemann, is the hardest. To relinquish what is gone. To resist every denial and every act of nostalgia. To acknowledge and embrace what God has ended. This is the lament we have learned in the Psalms. An ending has come upon us all. To fail in this task is to be a people turned backward. And if Mark did anything among us, he turned us forward. And it is to miss what God has purposed in our grief. To embrace what God has ended is to wait in expectation for the future God alone can effect. The God who made heaven and earth. The God for whom nothing is impossible. The second task, is to receive what is inexplicably and inscrutably given by God. To resist every measure of despair. To await and affirm what God beyond every quid pro quo now gives. You and I do not know what that will be in this nation, in our personal lives, in this congregation. Sometimes in this congregation, I think I have glimpsed the beginning of the gift in the children thundering down the aisle each Sunday morning. And in the white and slightly balding heads that have not quit over these 15 years of change. Sometimes in the living generosity of so many and the talent offered without counting the cost, I know just enough to thank God with open arms. Now I wonder, will I receive what God will yet give? Find myself again awash in the morning's music. Or breathless at the end of a concert in this sanctuary, reverberating for days in my flesh beyond every quid pro quo. Is this how I will gratefully wait for more from the hand of the God who made heaven and earth, the God for whom nothing is too hard? Now finally, I would add to Brueggemann's two tasks just one more. The third is to pray as Jeremiah prayed, trusting not only God's gracious fidelity, but also mindful of God's uncompromising sovereignty. Jeremiah prays amid the wreckage and grief of Jerusalem, says Brueggemann, knowing that God is sober and on guard about obedience and disobedience. In other words, we pray as people who have promises to keep, lest God's faithful servant has labored in vain all these 15 years among us. In Mark's music, you and I have been given intimations of the breadth and length and height and depth, and have known the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This has not been for our good pleasure, but for the sake of the world, a world in the grip of grief. Music is the language of the heavenly host, of God's heralds sent to announce amid fear and at the null point, the nadir, the zero of the world's anguish, sent to announce a resounding fear not. Mark has taught us to sing for such a time as this. Let us therefore never cease to raise our voices in praise, even for the sake of generations not yet born, to the God. must be.